Well, I know some of you like to go out in the early morning and take walks or some run. Some of you may have had the experience where you're kind of out in the early morning and the sun is coming up, and as you're walking along, you see something like this on the ground. You see the sun. Well, you don't see the sun, but you're looking down and you see your shadow on the ground. Now, what's interesting is that as the sun is kind of early rising, it casts sort of an elongated shadow. And as the sun continues to rise a little more, the shadow will actually get smaller and smaller until, if, as you know, when it's directly over your head shining down, there is no shadow. It disappears altogether. And that little analogy, I think, is a helpful one to understand something that the Bible talks about, which is has regards to, in the course of history, in regard to the need for the blood atonement, which is what we're going to talk about today. And we're told in Colossians 2:17 that so many of the things of the Old Testament, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance or the reality belongs to Jesus Christ. You see, in order for there to be a shadow, even if you just look at this picture, there needs to be first a light, doesn't there? You need to have the light of the sun shining down. And there needs to be, in order for there to be a shadow, there needs to be some kind of object on which the light is shining. Well, the light, when we talk about the shadow, we're talking about the light is the light of revelation of Scripture, and it's shining, shining on Jesus. And in the dawn of Revelation, those shadows were a little bit elongated. They weren't all that clear. They weren't all distinct. But as we continue from the Old Testament and up until we reach the New Testament, suddenly the sun becomes more direct overhead, and that shadow really disappears because it's shining right on Jesus Christ, and we see exactly what he came to do and accomplish. Now, what I want to do with you this morning is I want to look at an Old Testament story in Genesis chapter 4. If you're new here, we're going through Genesis 1 to 11 in a series called Origins. And what I want to do with you this morning is I want to show you one of these Old Testament shadows, which begins to tell us something about the need for blood atonements. The need for the blood atonement. And it points us to Jesus in a very unique and amazing way. And points in a way to Jesus of what he would accomplish at the cross when he shed his blood. And that will prepare us to take communion together this morning at the end as a response. The fourth chapter of Genesis begins, and it tells us that God is worthy to be worshipped, but there's a right way to worship him and there's a wrong way to worship him. And we see Cain and Abel in this famous story. Let's begin as we take a look at this. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read it out, and then I'll go back and we'll discuss it verse by verse. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Verse 4. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. And so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. That is the passage we're going to look at together today. And as I said, I believe this passage teaches us about two kinds of ways to worship God, the right way and a wrong way. You see, this first verse is interesting. It says Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. She gave birth to Cain, and she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Now, there's something about the English which it actually gets lost in translation. When you look at the Hebrew words here and the expression, the verse 1, literally Eve says, "I have gotten a man, Yahweh." You remember back in Genesis 3:15, God promised that a redeemer would be sent, called the seed of the woman, and that redeemer would basically undo the effects of sin and undo the curse of sin and defeat Satan. Well, Eve's words here might actually indicate that she thought Cain was that individual. Because God promised her, right, the it would be from the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman. And so this is the interpretation that Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, had, because he interpreted the text this way and says that Eve probably called her firstborn the man, the Lord. And that sort of shows up a little bit more in the Hebrew text rather than the English. What it might tell us is that Eve did believe God's promise that this Messiah, this Redeemer would come. But it's just that she mistook that for being fulfilled in Cain, but clearly, quite quickly, she obviously realized that he wasn't that promised individual. Because, interestingly, she next names her next son Abel, which means vanity. Vanity. So there must have been some kind of disappointment for her, realizing that he wasn't the promised one, nor was Abel, and that she wouldn't be the mother of the Messiah. But it would seem, from at least the Hebrew language, that she did believe God's promise that a Messiah, a Savior, would come. Now let's keep going. We'll get on to the main part of the text. It says, "Now Abel kept flocks," verse 2, "and Cain worked the soil." So Abel and Cain were very different. As brothers sometimes are, right? Brothers sometimes are. I grew up in a family with two brothers, and if you were to kind of look at us, you'd maybe see some physical similarities. You might say, "Oh wow, you look a lot like your brother," but we are very different. My brother, all he loved to do when he was young, my oldest brother, he'd read Star Trek novels. I don't know what it was about Star Trek. He just couldn't get enough of reading. And I was the exact opposite. I hated to read as a kid. You know, I wanted to be out in the basketball court. I wanted to be playing tennis. I wanted to be doing all the sports. And he would just sort of stay at home and read. And I'd try and get him to come outside. And he'd be like, "I just want to read." Well, this is my older brother. And now, ironically, I love reading today. So isn't it funny how we can change? But you know what? We can be so different. Some of you have sisters and siblings, or you have brothers, and you feel completely different. Well, Cain and Abel were very different. And Cain worked the soil. That means he was a farmer. That was his occupation. And he followed in his father Adam's footsteps. You remember God took Adam and placed him in the garden and told him to work it. So Adam was essentially farming and working the soil. Whereas Abel, it says here, he kept the flocks, meaning he was a shepherd. He was a herdsman. So different occupations. And we keep reading in verse 3. It says, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock." And then this is a key verse. "But on Cain and his offering, he," that is the Lord, "did not look with favor." So here we are told something very clearly from God's perspective, that God did not look favorably on Cain and his offering for some reason, but he looked obviously favorably on Abel and his offering. Why is that so? Well, there's essentially two ways to approach God: the way of Cain and the way of Abel. And what we have here in this story is illustrating those two ways, two religious beliefs. And let me just say that all religions are not the same. You often hear people, I talk to people quite regularly, who think and say that all religious beliefs are basically the same, that, you know, they might appear to be different roads, but they're all going up the same mountain and reach the same destination in the end. That's a common expression. You've probably heard it talking to colleagues or peers or classmates. But it's not true. It's not true. You see, Jesus isn't a good way to heaven. Jesus isn't even the best way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Remember what Jesus said? He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He didn't say, I am one, you know, a way among many, or I'm the best way. There's other ways. He said, I am the way. Very exclusive, isn't it? The claims of Jesus. And we have to come to grips with them. Jesus claims to be the only way to approach God. Now, how does that fit in with this story? You're wondering. Well, let's take a look at it more carefully. Let's firstly take a look at the way of Cain. If you're taking notes, there's a reference to the way of Cain in Jude 7. That's where I get this expression, the way of Cain. But the way of Cain represents, what I believe it represents, is the wrong way to approach God. The wrong way to approach God. And it really represents an attempt at salvation by works. Attempting to gain gain salvation in the means and the way that humanly think is appropriate, but it isn't. Look at that verse 3 again. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. So they're coming to worship God. They're coming to worship. And I'm sure his offering looked nice. The fruits, I mean, I'm sure there was, you know, huge clusters of grapes and the best apples and pomegranates and luscious vegetables and all kinds of fragrant herbs and all kinds of beautiful looking flowers and colors and I'm sure it looked nice. I'm sure any of us would have seen it and said, wow. But the Bible says that God rejected Cain's offering. He did not look favorably upon it. God turned his back on the offering. Why? Because Cain was approaching God the wrong way. In the book of Jude, there's a warning about false teachers and who are advocating false teaching, man-made doctrines and demonic things. And Jude 7 says, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. The way of Cain. The way of Cain is the beginning of false religion. It's the beginning of man-made attempts to approach God apart from God's revealed way. And it's the way that thinks God can be approached how I want, how I like. My own efforts are good enough. My own attempts will appease God. But that's the wrong way. That's the wrong way. And so we see the way of Cain very clearly is rejected by God. It's held up in the New Testament as the wrong way. A dangerous way. A false system of ideas and worship. Well, now, let's talk about Abel, Cain's brother. What is Abel? Well, Abel represents the right way to approach God. Abel, I believe, represents salvation by grace through faith. Through faith in God's provision, the blood atonement. Look at verse 4. Abel brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So Abel took an animal from his flock. He took an animal from his herd. And that animal was a firstborn. And Abel sacrificed it. Blood was shed. And God looked favorably on his offering, unlike Cain. Unlike Cain, Abel really knew and appropriated the truth that the New Testament speaks of in Hebrews 9:22, which says, without the shedding of blood, there's what? No forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a second, that's a New Testament truth. How would Abel have known that? That wasn't really revealed, was it, to Abel? I mean, well, step back a minute. Both Cain and Abel, this is chapter 4 of Genesis, so there's quite a bit that's taken place already up until this point. And I believe Cain and Abel would have known that. Back in Genesis 3 and 21, which we talked about last time, after Adam and Eve sinned, God took an animal, and God did what? God killed the animal, because we see that he provided skin for them to cover them. So that meant God must have killed an animal to do that. And what was God teaching right there in the garden? That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God was showing the only acceptable way to cover sin, to pay for sin, to forgive your sin, is through the blood atonement. And that lesson that Adam and Eve would have been taught by God would have been passed down to their children, Cain and Abel. How else would Abel have known to make an offering, of a blood offering, from his own flock? How else would he have known that? Now, the New Testament gives us a little bit more help to understand this. Just so you don't think I'm reading into this too much, let's take a look at some of the other things that help us to figure this out. And Hebrews 11, of course, is an important verse that speaks of Abel. And it says, quite clearly here in Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. So what is it telling us here? It's telling us that there was an element that Abel had that Cain didn't, and that was faith. By faith, he was commended as righteous. So his faith was a faith that gained him righteousness, meaning a right relationship with God. Then the Old Testament equivalent of a New Testament believer. When God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, Abel still speaks even though he's dead. Consider that. Abel, who was the right way to approach God. Why? Because he came to God by faith. He had faith. He wasn't trusting in his own ability to righteousness. He was trusting in God's provision and God's promise. He was trusting in the blood atonement. Now, this verse mentioned that Abel's offering was better than Cain. What ways was it better than Cain? Well, I believe it was better because blood was shed. There was a recognition that blood needed to be shed in order to be atoned, a sin to be atoned for, sins to be forgiven. And his offering demonstrated that he was approaching God by grace through faith in the blood atonement. Now, what is faith? What is, when you really think about faith, and a lot of people have different conceptions of it, I think it's helpful to consider this passage. What is it? Romans, chapter 10 and verse 17. And this is what it says there. It says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. Now, this is a very interesting passage that speaks about faith. And what's it telling us? Well, true faith comes about as a result of hearing God's message, hearing the word of truth, the word of God, the word of Christ in our context, and then responding to it. So faith comes as a result of hearing, and hearing what? The word of God, God's word. So on that basis, because now we're looking at Hebrews 11, 4, comparing that, it says that by faith Abel brought God a better offering. So it really the New Testament wants you to understand that it was faith that differentiated Abel and Cain. But you have to ask yourself, well, if it's faith, then how could Abel have faith in God? Well, if God had not given him a word first. Well, the answer is God must have given some kind of word about the blood atonement, about the right way to approach God, because that is what Abel, when it says he had faith, he had heard the message, he had heard a word from God, and so he was just putting it into practice. He was acting on it. And that's why he's commended. That's what Abel had faith about, or in, was God's message, God's word that he had obviously shown them. And by contrast, Cain didn't have that saving faith. He came to trust his own best efforts. And many people like Cain today, they think that they can approach God whatever way they want, that God will just, it'll all work out for them in the end. God's a loving God, and he'll forgive me eventually, and I'm just trying hard enough. As long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then it'll all work out for me somehow. But they think that that's the way of Cain. That's the wrong way to approach God. That way does not work. That's what this passage is telling us. In fact, if you want to see a verse that really says it quite clearly, I think Titus 3 verse 5 says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So there, it's not because of righteous things we had done. If we could be saved by our works, if we could be saved by the righteous things we'd done, why did God have to send Jesus to die for us? Right? You ever think about that? If there was any way that we could save ourselves, any way that we could approach God on the basis of our own merits, why did God have to send Jesus? No, there is no way. It's not because of the righteous things we had done. That's why God had to send Jesus. There was no other way. He came to die on the cross because our works aren't good enough. Our efforts don't cut it. In fact, the Bible says that our best efforts are like filthy rags in God's sight. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. Our best efforts are just way short of the standard that God has. You know, we divide we have all kinds of classifications, don't we, when it comes to religion. And we divide things into world religions, and Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, Sikhism, Christianity, Hinduism, and so on. And then we often divide Christianity, right, into different, you know, Protestant and Catholic, and then, you know, within the Protestant, there's Baptist, Pentecostal, and so on. And the list goes on, but let me tell you, there's only two religions. There are only two religions in this world. Two ways. The way of Cain, which is an attempt to be saved by works and efforts, and the way of Abel, which represents salvation by grace through faith in the blood atonement, in the Christ's shed blood. Now we know. Romans 3, verse 25 says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Atonement. Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. There you go. There's that emphasis that it's received. How do we receive this? By faith. By faith. Now, I think Abel knew, of course, this was a shadow for Abel. He didn't, you know, the blood atonement of Christ was a shadow. He didn't see it with the clarity that we have. He knew there was a Savior coming, but he didn't know who he was. We know who he is. He's Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. And so we have that advantage today that he didn't have, but the faith that he had is the same faith that we have because we're trusting in God's promise, in God's word. We're trusting in God's grace to save us and not our works. It's the same faith. Now, getting back to our text, when God accepts Abel's sacrifice, not Cain's, things begin to unravel pretty quickly for Cain, right? Let's take a look here and just go back and see some of what happened. It says, so Cain, verse 5, was very angry when he found out, when he realized that his sacrifice was rejected by God. His face became downcast. Now that's understandable. But then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Here's God asking him a question. If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. God said, like, sin is like this crouching lion, waiting to pounce on you and consume you, destroy you, but you can overcome that if you do what's right. Now, it's almost like God is pleading with him. I see here in verse 7. Take a look at that verse 7. It's like God is pleading with him. It's like, if you do what's right, Won't you be accepted? Will you not be accepted? God's giving him a chance. God's giving him a chance. He's saying, I believe that he was saying, Cain, if you just have faith in the blood atonement, as Abel did, then you'll be forgiven. You'll be accepted. But sadly, Cain persisted in his unbelief. Because what does the next verse say? The next verse says, it demonstrates how hard his heart had become. It says, now Cain said to his brother, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. This is the first recorded murder in the Bible. The first recorded murder in the Bible. And it happened between two brothers. Two brothers that grew up and played together and laughed together and ate together and hung out together. And now one kills the other. And kind of did it so deviously, right? Come on out to the field. Go throw a ball together. Let's go play catch. As soon as his back is turned, Cain murders Abel. Why did he do it? Anger? Yeah. Jealousy? Probably. But there's more to it. There's more to it. Look what the Bible says about this in comparing it to the New Testament. I want to show you 1 John 3 and verse 12. If you're taking notes, it makes reference to Cain and says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So it makes it clear here that Cain's actions were evil. We know that, but there is a deeper meaning here. It's almost like Cain so despised God because of this. He was so angry at God that he wanted to get back at God by killing the man who God had accepted, whose offering God had accepted. It's this kind of dark attempt to strike back at God by killing his own brother. Now, after Cain commits this murder, we read that the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? Now, God doesn't ask that because he doesn't know, right? God asked that, obviously, to extract some kind of confession to him. You know, it's like when you catch your kid who's eaten from the cookie jar and they shouldn't be in here. Where is the cookie? You know, and they have it, you know, cookie on their face and, you know where the cookie is, but you want it to hear from them how they're going to respond to what they've done. And I think that's what here God is sort of getting at. He's saying, hey, what's happened? You tell me. You confess to me. You come clean. Here's your chance. He gives a chance for Cain to come clean. But unfortunately, look how Cain responds. Verse 9, the second part of 9, he says, I don't know. I don't know. Where's your brother Abel? I don't know. Right? You see what sin does? Sin really, it hardens our hearts to the point where we start to lie, we cover things up. We have ways of explaining it that are false. And we actually excuse sin, you know, causes us to excuse our bad behavior. Whenever we do something that's wrong and we excuse it in some kind of way, it's a testimony to the fact that sin has got a grip on us more than we'd like to admit. Because he says, I don't know. Right? Am I my brother's keeper? In other words, he's kind of saying, who cares? Am I responsible for my brother? Well, yes. You've just killed your brother. But here he's sort of wiping his hands clean and saying, not only does he not show any remorse, he's flippant, he's arrogant. He's even denying any responsibility for what he's done. So we read, the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. God knows. God sees every act of injustice. And you can be encouraged here, because if you've been on the receiving end of injustice and hurt, and somebody who's turned and backstabbed you and hurt you, you can be sure that God sees that. And God takes note of it. And God, there will be a time when God acts on your behalf. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Right? It's crying out for justice. And since Cain was so defiant, no further questions are needed. God doesn't need to have any more dialogue with him. He's had his chance to come clean. He doesn't. He's had his chance to explain, confess. He doesn't. So the next approach, God, it comes, well, it brings judgment. It brings judgment. So we look at the next verse, 11 and 12. It says, "Now you're under a curse, driven from the ground, which opened his mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work at the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth." What's God saying? God puts Cain under a serious curse, which has two implications here. First of all, the ground is not going to produce food properly for him. What that means, he's going to try and plant crops and so on and do what he's always done, doing the farming, but it's not going to have the same kind of yield. There's not going to be that profitability. There's going to be frustration. There's going to be it's not going to happen. And secondly, he's going to be destined to wander the earth. Perhaps that's related to the former. The latter is related to the former, because if he can no longer practice agriculture in any place, he's going to have to be forced to wander around to find food. But I want you to notice how Cain responds here, because we get, again, more insight into Cain and his thoughts. And in verse 13, he says, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Do you notice something about Cain here? I, me, 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 I, me, me, I, me. He's selfish, right? The evil heart stems to evil actions, stems to evil words, and Cain still hasn't said that he feels bad about what he's done to his brother. He doesn't seem to care about others. All he can think about is himself. My punishment's more than I can bear. You're driving me from the land. I will be hidden from your presence. I will be restless. Whoever finds me will kill me. He's so focused and absorbed with himself. And that's what sin does, right? It gives us this twisted view that everyone should, everyone should cater to us and our needs. And revolve, everyone should revolve around us. Everyone should revolve around me. You see, sin is this devious thing where it twists our perception, and we begin to think that it's all about us. People who are most captivated by sin are the most selfish of people. And in contrast, those who have an other-centeredness, of course, God-centeredness, others who are interested in helping others, is a testimony to the fact that they know the Lord and they have a proper view of life. Now, of course, as Christians, we know we can still be selfish. We can still have moments of relapse, and of course, we fight a lifelong battle to get out of that, right? To as we follow Christ, we're constantly having to try and say no to that selfishness that wants to kind of creep back into our life, right? But thank goodness there is a cure. Thank goodness Christ is merciful. Thank goodness God is patient with us. But Cain can only think about himself. He's so scared someone's just going to try and kill him. Again, he's more concerned about him being killed than the killing he's done. You see the irony, you see all the double layers of things going on. But you see, God still shows him mercy. Just incredible. God shows him mercy. Look what God does. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, you're scared someone's going to kill you? Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So God announces some kind of deterrent for any would-be avenger. that he will not tolerate human retaliation, even if Cain was clearly in the wrong. And to make others realize this, he put some kind of mark on Cain. We can't say what that mark was. We're not told what it was. Perhaps it was obviously something visible. Maybe it was some kind of tattoo. I don't know. We don't know exactly, but we know that it was something that would be associated with Cain and would be recognizable, which would set him apart. The mark is, but you know what? Something about the mark is actually a token here of God's mercy and grace. God in his mercy allows Cain to live many more years and ensures his protection for some specified amount of time. Again, we're not told. But why does God do this? It's even, and this is the beautiful thing, it's because even the worst of sinners can be forgiven. Me and you can be forgiven. The worst of sinners can be forgiven. We look at this story and we go, Cain's so bad, I would never do that. I can't believe someone does that, right? We sort of separate ourselves, but the reality is we have sin too. We're corrupted and fallen. Jesus said, if you think with anger, if you want to harm your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. You know? If you want to get back at that person who treated you wrongly, that person who ruined you or hurt you or stole from you, or if you have a desire to get back at them and harm them and see them harmed, there's a hate in your heart that's just as bad as murder. Because the idea is, maybe given the circumstances, if you could get away with it, and given maybe the occasion, you might actually act on it. Right? Every evil act starts with an evil thought. And so when Jesus speaks about murder, he says that, yeah, the problem is not your action. The problem starts in the heart. And how many of us are guilty of that? You see, we have the need to examine ourselves. But you know, the worst of sinners can be forgiven. And that includes you and me. Well, I see no evidence that Cain ever repented of his sin and accepted God's offer. That doesn't cancel the fact that he had many chances to. And God gives us chances. He gives us chances to repent. He gives us chances to turn to him. Genesis 4:16 says, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. When it says that he went out from the Lord's presence, I believe this is a reference to the visible, manifested, localized presence of God at the gate of Eden. If you remember Genesis chapter 3, that God places a cherubim and a flaming sword so that Adam and Eve can't get back into the garden when he kicks them out. And so perhaps that was the presence, seen to be the presence of God on earth when the fall, after the fall, took place. And what was Cain doing? Well, he's leaving, right? Doesn't want to stay around mom and dad, right? They're not going to be too happy at him. Doesn't want to stay around. He's heading out. He's taking off. And it can seem ironic when we read this story that Cain, the evil one, murdered Abel, the righteous one. And that the man who had faith in the Lord died and the guilty one went on living. For some of us, we say, hey, that's not fair. God's punishment doesn't really, it feels like he should be punished more. Well, it doesn't seem to be fair, but we need to remember that you can't tell who God approves by how long they live. You know that? You can't tell who God approves by how long they live. I mean, just because someone's life is cut off in the seemingly prime or as a young person, and in some tragic accident or some cancer or their life just seems to end suddenly. And you, that doesn't mean that God didn't approve of them and love them. And certainly in the case of Abel, God approved of his sacrifice. Abel was considered righteous. And yet he was clearly, his life was ended tragically earlier than it seemed should be possible. Or should be the case. And so we can't tell who God approves. And just because someone lives, you know, for a long time and has all kinds of ease and wealth and riches and happiness That doesn't mean God has approved of them or they are approved, they have been made acceptable to God. So easily we can look at others and want what they have or so on. But the most important thing is to come to God and make sure you are approved by God through faith in the blood atonement, faith in Christ's shed blood. Death is never the last word, of course, for the life of a believer. Abel was murdered, yes, but he went to be in the Lord's presence. The words of Hebrew 11 verse 4 say something quite interesting. It says, by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. Now, isn't it strange that when he was alive, his faith couldn't convince his own brother of the truth, yet now that he's dead, his faith speaks to the whole world. His example of faith speaks to you and me today. He's still speaking. And that's the thing about a righteous life. Even when a righteous life is cut off, God uses those examples or that person or that person's faith is such a tremendous inspiration, example to so many people. I mean, isn't some of the most inspiring stories of people that you've heard about often people whose life was tragically seemingly cut off way too young? For example, Jim Elliot, you know, went to try and bring the gospel to the Aka Indians and was murdered. I mean, that act, terrible as it was, has been used in unfathomable ways by God to inspire a whole generation of Christians to serve in missions. And still is an inspiration. We had some DVDs ordered for the children, and they're in the church library, and one of them is, they focus in on different characters, different people in history, and one of them was Jim Elliot, and my kids were watching that this week. And it sparked a lot of discussion amongst us about what it means to really follow Christ. That sometimes following Christ isn't necessarily mean we're going to have this happy, easy life, but sometimes following Christ is going to mean some terrible loss. And that's hard to wrap our mind around because we want the easy, happy life, but sometimes God's plan is the hardship and the loss. And that's where the prosperity gospel kind of has it all mixed up and confused, because the promise in the prosperity gospel is that if you do this, then everything will be good and okay. But we don't see that promise in the scripture. We don't see that in the example of people that the scripture elevates. Just read Hebrews chapter 11 and this list of people. They had all kinds of hardships. It extols Abel for his faith, and yet here he was murdered. At a young age, cut off. Doesn't sound like prosperity in the definition of prosperity that you'll hear today by so many TV preachers and so on. You know, death for someone who believes in the blood atonement is not a period, it's a comma. It's a comma. It's not the end of the road. It's a bend in the road to something else. When I was in high school and we were taught about grammar, the comma, of course, the difference between the comma and the period, we all know. But the comma is sort of like this pause, right? When you're writing something, you need to pause, and then there's another thought. A period is more definitive, you know? And a comma's, there's a pause. And if you catch someone at that pause, it might seem like there's nothing after it, but you step back, give them some time, and the next phrase, the next sentence, it becomes clear. You see, right now, sometimes we can look at the story of Cain and Abel, and it seems like a period. It seems like the end of it, but in God's economy, it's a comma, and there's a whole other part. I'm sure Adam and Eve felt like that. I'm sure Adam and Eve were blown away. This tragic loss. I mean, it's one thing to lose a child. It's another thing to lose a child when your own child takes the life of that child. Heartbreak, heartbreak. It seemed like a period, but in God's economy, it was a comma. God was going to use this example to point to the need for the blood atonement, to point to and to extol what it is to have true saving faith. By faith, Abel still speaks. You see, when you follow Christ, when you follow God as a believer, even if your life ends, by faith, your life continues to speak to the people around you. I've mentioned many New Testament references to Cain and even Abel in the course of this sermon, but there's one that I haven't mentioned, and it's maybe one of the lesser known references to Abel. In fact, I of course read this passage, but it wasn't one that came to my mind. I needed to look at a commentary to be reminded of this passage. And in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is speaking to the people of his day, and he's speaking about how, they're not going to escape God's judgment because they have been some of the most unbelieving people. And he says, because of this, God said in his wisdom, this is Luke 11, 49 to 51, because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of this world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Now, I won't go into all that Jesus was actually saying in those words, because that's another sermon for another day. But what I want you to focus in here on is the fact that Jesus mentions Abel. And particularly, if you see there in verse 50, he says that he talks about the prophets, right? It's underlined. And he mentions Abel as one of the prophets. Now, I don't know about you, but again, for me, when I think of the prophets of the Old Testament, Abel doesn't come to mind, right? When I think of the prophets, I think of the ones who wrote those books of the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and some of the minor prophets, Hosea and Micah and Zechariah. Yeah, all these, because they have their name, their books are named after them. They get more prominence. But Abel? He's a prophet? Well, yeah. That's what Jesus is saying. Well, how is Abel a prophet? Well, first of all, what's a prophet? Well, a prophet, biblical prophet, is someone who speaks for God. The prophets had specific messages from God for the people in specific times in history. But the New Testament perspective of the Old Testament prophets, when you all boil it down, there's only one message. There's only one message. And the prophets kind of hammered that message in different ways, in different times, that there's one sort of overarching message, and it's Acts 10, verse 43. All the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Isn't that interesting? The New Testament perspective of the Old Testament prophets is that they were prophesying about Jesus. That ultimately, yeah, they of course were announcing doom and judgment, of course, and so on. But through it all, there's one overarching reason and purpose, and that is they are to testify about Jesus. Now, they didn't know the name of Jesus necessarily, of course. Many prophecies, of all those prophecies of the Old Testament, didn't mention Jesus' name, but they were prophesying about Jesus, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins through his name. That is the gospel. That's the message. The message that the prophets pointed to. And Abel was a prophet. How so? Because by faith, by his faith in the blood atonement, he was prophesying about the coming Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ, that through faith in Jesus and his shed blood, we can receive the forgiveness of sins. That was Abel's, I believe that's what he was prophesying. That's why this story is there. That is why that truth wasn't very clear to Abel. It was shadowy, just like that light coming down on, it's sometimes elongated and doesn't look like the actual object. It was shadowy. It wasn't very clear. But the offering he made, and as much as it had been revealed by God at that time in salvation history, pointed to the way of salvation by grace through faith in the blood atonement of Jesus. Abel didn't know how God would forgive his sins. He just believed that God would. and he was declared righteous. Hebrews 11 says he was righteous. God accepted his offering, looked with favor upon it. It was the right way to approach God. And you and I living today have an advantage. We know how it is that God forgives our sins. It's not shadowy anymore. It's been very clearly revealed. And it's only, as we sang the song, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that with all your heart? The story of Abel serves as a shadow for the reality. That reality. Everyone who believes in Jesus, Acts 10:43, receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. That is such a good message. That is such a hopeful message. That's a message that we ought to be telling others. It's too good to keep to yourself. You know, when there's good news, you don't want to keep it to yourself. Right? You want to tell, you know, some of you get specials and you find the special of the week or you know, you see a little deal on Groupon or Facebook, you know, a little, you know, kind of special. You can get this, you know, 10% off, you know, your favorite, store or whatever. And you go, what do? You tell people, hey, I heard this and, you know, you want to save money here and you tell people. Nothing wrong with that. But how much more should we be telling others this message? Right? Hey, do you know there's a way that we can be forgiven our sins? It's too good to keep to yourself. May God give us ways and opportunities this week to share this with others. The message of faith in the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. I think that helps us come to respond now in communion. Don't you agree? We don't need to say much. I think we just need to take and remember what Christ has done for us. So I'm going to ask the helpers, and actually, you know, this morning the elders are going to serve communion. So I'm going to ask the elders to come up and come up to the front here. And as they come forward, let's just pause for a brief moment. Just recognizing that when we take of the bread, we take of the cup, we're remembering the body of Christ broken, the blood of Christ shed for us, that without which, the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. May we just be reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I passed on you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When you take this bread, you're demonstrating your faith in the blood atonement provided by Jesus. And you're saying, thank you. Thank you, Jesus.